Well, let's get going. This is the third of a sort of brief peek into the Reformation. And the trouble with these little peaks is that actually there is really so much to say. I have spent the entire day, actually 12 hours on this, and most of it is throwing out all of the great stories, so many good stories, to try and sort of make just a sort of 50-minute lecture on this. So there is really so much to say, and it seems that people have quite enjoyed this series. And if that's so, I think that we'll put this in as part of our church program. I think we'll go for church history, 3 slots a year, perhaps at this time. So do give some feedback on this. If you've liked it, then we'll definitely have a go at that, because there is so much more to say. So we've briefly been over to Germany, and we've had a look at Martin Luther over there. And the reason for that is, obviously, because this is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, and it's we always sort of go back to when Luther in 1517, October the 31st, banged those 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, and so we've looked at him. And then we came back last week and we had a look at this amazing man, William Tyndale. I mean, he really is truly amazing, and I hope you're inspired by him and what he did for us. Now, we really should go over to Geneva to see John Calvin and have a listen to him. You can't really do the Reformation without going to Geneva and listening to John Calvin, and it would be stupid not to do that, but we're not doing that because we're stupid, and it's a very inadequate course. So today, we're staying in England, and I personally love the English Reformation, and that's why we're doing that. We're staying in England, and we're looking at the life and times of this man, who's called Hugh Latimer. Some of you may have heard of him, many of you may not have. Hugh Latimer, there he is. He looks like everybody else from that age. it's the same artist, obviously. He just changed the nose a little bit. But there is Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer, he spanned 4 monarchs' lives. So he was born in Henry the VII, lived in Henry the VIII and Edward the VI, and then was executed in Queen Mary's time. So 4 monarchs. And Latimer is a really interesting character because he is quite central in many ways, because he witnessed the drama of the Reformation, the English Reformation, with all its swings and changes. So this is why it's quite difficult to tell this story, because you could just get bogged down with loads of dates and hundreds of sort of swings and changes. But it is like a sort of wrecking ball. It's smashing backwards and forwards. And it's going from Catholicism to Protestantism to evangelicalism. And he saw all of this in his lifetime. So he goes from a Roman Catholic. He then goes from being in favor to out of favor, and in favor of out of favor, and then being executed. And so he's right at the thick of and the heart of the English Reformation. And that's why I picked on him. Now, there are lots of characters on the stage of this drama, lots and lots of them. Here are some of the main ones. Here's the monarchs. So these are the ones that were in monarchs in the lifetime of Latimer, except for the last one, Elizabeth. But I just wanted to show you that, you know, it goes on. And that's what they are, basically Catholic, Catholic, Protestant, Catholic, Protestant. That's how it goes. But not only are there the monarchs, and it ranges from that sort of period, and Latimer is in between Henry the VII and Mary the I. Basically, England wasn't called England back then. It was called Thomasland, because everybody was called Thomas. And the stories that go around Latimer, all these people are actually involved in Latimer's life, and there are actually more Thomases. So it's quite amazing. You've got Thomas Wolsey. We start over there with Thomas Wolsey. He's a Catholic. You've got Thomas More. He's a Catholic. You've got Thomas Cromwell. He's become a real hero of mine, Thomas Cromwell. You've got Thomas Cranmer. And then you've got this one called Little Thomas Bilney, who is sort of before the others, but I've slotted him in, and hopefully you'll see in a minute. So England was called Thomasland. That's why we like Thomas the Tank and all of that sort of stuff. It's all written within us. Latimer grew up with all of these people playing their parts. And then, of course, you've got the wives of Henry VIII. And they sort of go to and fro. Do you see all this sort of to-ing and fro-ing from Catholic to Protestant? You've got Catholic, Protestant, Catholic-y Protestant, Protestant, Catholic, Protestant. It goes like that. It's swinging to and fro constantly. And Henry VIII, there he is, staying the same as he is. A very wicked man, actually. We should get out of our head the sort of, I'm Henry VIII, I am Henry VIII. Do you know that song? Yeah? He is actually pretty. I mean, just look at what he did to those wives, and the reality is there. So Latimer's born into this era with changes and shifts and stuff going like that. So first of all, here he is, the times of Hugh Latimer. That's what we're thinking about, his times, before we look at him particularly. And they're days of spiritual darkness under Henry VII. So Latimer was born in a place called Thurcaston. I'm not sure how you say that in Leicestershire. Does anybody know how you say it? Anyway, I'm saying it Thurcaston in Leicestershire in 1485. In the year that Henry VII had won the War of the Roses over Richard III. Remember him? There was a load of fuss about him because he was found in the car park. Was it in Leicester? He's found in the car park in Leicester that had an R on the car park, wasn't it? So it was obviously that's where he was. And now he's in Leicester Cathedral. So Henry VII won that war. So Latimer's born into that. So there's just been a sort of civil war gone on. But then he's born 101 years, it's always worth sort of remembering this, after John Wycliffe, who's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, had died. So there were Lollards, that's John Wycliffe's preachers. There were groups of these people, even 100 years after his death, sort of lurking around and doing good. But largely, Latimer was born into spiritual darkness. I mean, greatly spiritual darkness. Most of the priests at the time were totally and utterly ignorant of the Bible. They didn't really even know the Christian faith, the basics of the Christian faith. Just a few years later, when things had got better than the darkness here that Latimer was born in, when they had actually got better, a bloke called John Hooper, who was a great man himself and a martyr himself, actually did a survey of 331 priests, he examined 331 priests, and 171 of them couldn't repeat the Ten Commandments, they didn't know them. 10 of them couldn't even say the Lord's Prayer, these were priests. 27 of them didn't know who said the Lord's Prayer, which is sort of fairly in the title. 30 of them had no idea that it was even in the Bible, and if it was, where would you find it? So times, that was later on when things had got a little bit lighter. In these times, it was dark. You had abbeys and monasteries. They were very, very beautiful buildings, well kept up, very rich, but very often, not always, but often, the monks and nuns were anything but beautifully morally. And they were after raising money from poor people so that the poor people could get their family members out of purgatory, a horrible Roman Catholic doctrine. In fact, in 1484, so that's only sort of 4 years after Hugh Latimer was born, there was a very famous Italian who came over to England, like a sort of one of these American evangelists collecting money. He's sort of like a prosperity gospel man in those days. And he was given power from the Pope to absolve sins, and the sins are listed. And I mean, it's very interesting at the end. It says, and there's a whole list of sins, and it goes then from theft, adultery, and then listen, in fact, all crimes whatsoever. So he could absolve you of anything you've ever done except smiting the clergy or conspiring against the Pope. They're the only unforgivable sins. Yeah. In other words, you keep the clergy and the Pope safe. It was a horrible, dark days that Latimer was born into. superstition was rampant. You take away the word of God from a nation, and you will be overrun by superstition. In 1 year, in this period, 100,000 pilgrims visited Canterbury Cathedral. Now, there was only 2.5 million people when Henry VIII took over in this country, and yet 100,000 go to Canterbury on pilgrimages. But it just, what is interesting is how much money they collected from the various sort of altars that were in Canterbury Cathedral, because it just shows you the superstition. So on Christ's altar, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, they raised £3, 2 shillings and 6 pence. Yeah? On the Virgin Mary's altar, they raised £63, 5 shillings and 6 pence. On Thomas a Becket's altar, they raised £832, 12 shillings and 3 pence. So, you know, it's so superstitious that Mary is better than Christ, and certainly Thomas a Becket is a lot, lot better than Christ. It's all superstition. So that's the Christianity we're talking about. So, by the way, when anyone says to you that the Reformation was wrong, you need to say things like this. You need to say it was superstitious, dark nonsense that was going on. If we didn't have a Reformation, you would still be in the dark. And we'd be raising money up. We're going to have a church away day. Where? Canterbury. You know, let's go to Canterbury. Let's do a revive at Canterbury. And then we would spend lots of money on horrible beds so that we could pay Canterbury a visit and give our money to Thomas a Becket. So that's the sort of thing that's going on. Christianity in those days of Hugh Latimer. That's what he was brought up in. That's the first thing. The second sort of part of the times of Hugh Latimer's life is when Henry VIII then took over from Henry VII. And I would call this sort of breaking with Rome, beginning to break with Rome and breaking with Rome, and then steps to Reformation. You've got to get that Henry VIII was a very, very religious man. He was always a Roman Catholic. He didn't change. He didn't become a Protestant but he never really became an evangelical man, and he never saw himself as giving up Roman Catholicism. That's not what he really saw. He was very, very religious, and particularly in the early days, he went to Mass at least 3 times a day, except when he went hunting, and then that sort of took precedence over God, to kill a deer in Richmond Park. But he would often serve the priest the Mass. So he saw this as a very powerful thing. And I think I said last week that when Henry heard the teaching of Martin Luther, the Reformation teaching, justification by faith alone, the attack on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation and all of that sort of stuff, that Jesus actually physically comes into the bread and the wine, and the priest is the one that administers God's mercy to us. When he heard Luther attacking that, he wrote a book against Luther and defending the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, so much so that the Pope of the day called him the defender of the faith. So he was a very religious man, and he was a Roman Catholic. But Henry wanted a son, as you know. I guess most of us know this bit of the story. He wanted a son, and he wasn't getting one through his wife, Catherine of Aragon. Henry had married her when he was 17 years old. Catherine was his elder brother's widow, Arthur, and Henry had been married to her for 22 or something like that, 22 or 24 years or whatever it is. And she hadn't produced a son. She had produced a daughter, Mary. That's the one down here, this one here, grumpy looking one. I made sure I found a grumpy face of her. Well, she was grumpy. He had had a daughter from Catherine of Aragon, but not a son. And so after all those years of marriage, he wanted a divorce. Now, the obvious thing to do, you'll know this part of the story, I guess, the obvious solution is to get another wife. That's the obvious solution, so that he has a legitimate son. And the way you did it in those days was pretty easy. It happened all the time. You found fault in the marriage. Therefore, you saw that the marriage was illegitimate, or you got the marriage annulled. Now, in a really weird and complicated and I think absolutely completely wrong mishandling of the scripture, the Bible, Leviticus, a law in Leviticus, the Pope said you can... They thought the scripture said in Leviticus that a man could not marry his brother's wife. Actually, what that scripture means when he's alive. But, of course, Arthur was dead. His brother was dead. So, I don't think the scripture ever applied. But anyway, you know, some people argue over that. But what happened was, because Henry wanted to marry or was pushed into marrying his brother's wife, Catherine of Aragon, the Pope said, well, the scripture says you can't, but that's okay. I'm Pope Julius, and I'll nullify the scripture. And I'll give you a special dispensation as the Pope over God's word so that you can marry. So that's what happened. The scripture was set aside. The Pope's word is more powerful than the scripture, than God's word. And so Henry married. Now, what on earth do we care about any of that? Because this is where it's interesting. Because actually what you've got in the whole argument then is, who has the final authority? Pope or Bible? Pope or Bible? Pope or Bible? That becomes the discussion. Pope or Bible? You know? And discussion all around. Are you Pope or Bible? Yeah? Pope? Bible? Yeah? You a Pope man or a Bible man? You know, what are you? It's that sort of thing. You know? And that becomes the sort of question that, and it carries great weight, because who does have authority? Whose authority is final? Pope's? Or the Bible. And this argument actually eventually undermines the Pope's authority and brings Henry to be head of the Church of England and the Church of England to separate from the Church at Rome. So, in this argument, the Pope needed, Henry needed the Pope, the new Pope, Clement VII, to undo what the old Pope, Pope Julius, had done, which was say the scriptures are out, my word is in. But in all of this arguing, again, some of you may know this, that Catherine of Aragon was a Catholic, and she was the aunt of the Emperor Charles V, and so she appealed. And she even said, actually, by the way, Arthur was so weak he didn't consummate the wedding, the marriage, so I wasn't really married anyway. So put that one in your pipe and smoke it, Henry. So that made him even more angry. Pope Clement VII didn't want to upset Emperor Charles V. He'd already upset Emperor Charles V and got in trouble and actually been put in prison by Charles V. So he didn't want to upset him anymore. And so the argument went like this. Yes, a pope can nullify the word of God, but a pope can't nullify the word of a pope. Yeah, that's how it went. Pope or Bible, Pope or Bible, Pope, 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 Pope. And then, of course, that was sort of undermining everything. So that got Henry pretty angry. And, of course, you see, that gets him interested in anyone that's interested in the Bible as the word of God over the Pope. Do you see that? He's going to swing to anybody that says, do you know the Bible is more authoritative than the Pope? Oh, you're my friend. That's how he works, because he's just looking for ways out to live his life. So all of this is really important in the end. And it's God using all of these things in his providence, even the sin of a man like Henry VIII, to work things out for this country so that we could have a Bible and hear the word of God in our own language. Now, in all of this argument, Pope Bible, Pope Bible, Pope Bible stuff, Henry, of course, had met who? Huh? Anne Boleyn. And he fell in lust with her. I mean, she's gorgeous. By the way, Anne Boleyn was a Protestant who gave him some Protestant material, but that's another... There's so many stories, you see. And so Henry now was thinking, oh, whoa, there's Anne Boleyn. She looks like a childbearing thing. He was taken up with her. And so he was pressurizing everybody to come up with a solution. Part of the solution was that whose word is final, Pope or Bible? But another part of the solution was that someone reminded Henry, do you remember that Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps even with Jesus, came to England, the green land of England, and he planted the first church in Glastonbury, you know? And so the church in England is an older church than the church in Rome. So you should be the head of the church in England. See, not the Pope. He liked that story, did old Henry. See, it goes with anything, really, but even with the Bible. Another part of the solution comes from this man. Oh, no, I've put the wrong man in. I'm so sorry. That's supposed to be Thomas Cranmer, but it's Thomas Cromwell. They all look the same anyway. So, is Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a solicitor, and he was sort of like a gentlemanly bloke, and he was interested in Luther's stuff. He was in Cambridge. He was at the White Horse Tavern, famous White Horse Tavern, where all the people who liked Luther would sit together with a pint and read, because Luther loved everybody to have a pint. And they sat around reading Luther. And this discussion came up, you know, Pope or Bible, Pope or Bible. Let's go back to it. I like that. And Cranmer said, well, as a solicitor, I think one of the best ideas would to go to all the universities and all the experts in Europe and ask them, Pope or Bible? That sort of thing. It's that sort of thing. Now, a spy heard this, who was actually against the Reformation, but he heard this and went to Henry and said to Henry, there's a bloke called Thomas Cranmer. And Henry said, what, you mean from Thomas Land? Which Thomas is this? Because there's so many Thomases, I'm confused. And that's why Henry has to chop off some of their heads, because there's so many of them. But Thomas Cranmer, so he's got this good idea to get a vote in Europe from all the experts, Pope or Bible, Pope or Bible. And so Henry says, I love this man. He's obviously a man of integrity. Bring him in. And he brings him into his sort of power. All of that leads up, and there's tons and tons and tons of steps towards it, to 1534, where Henry was proclaimed the supreme head of the church in England, and the church was independent from Rome. But remember this, all his life, Henry was a Roman Catholic. He just swung backwards and forwards, making laws for the Reformation and Protestantism, and laws against it, whatever was expedient, whatever helped him in his cause. So he gets rid of a number of Thomases, as I say, because it's just too many. Thomas Wolsey, he would have been executed, but he dies. Thomas More is executed. His head's chopped off. His head is boiled until it goes black, and then they stick it on the tower for everybody to look at. And he replaces the two Thomases, Thomas Wolsey and Thomas More, with two Thomases, Thomas Cromwell, there he is, and Thomas Cranmer. And there he is. So do you see what's going on here? You've got this wrecking ball thing. You've got this going on. Look at that. I love this. That took me ages doing that. Oh, there's a Thomas. Oh, look at that. Look. Don't you like that? That's what Henry's doing. Smash the Catholic power. Whoop. In a minute, I better smash the Reformation for a bit, or smash the Catholic power. But overall, he smashes the Catholic power, as we'll see. There's Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell is a very interesting bloke. I mean, really, really interesting. Did any of you watch the Wolf Hall series on the TV? If you really want to get a box set, I don't know whether they sell it, get Wolf Hall. It is staggeringly good. The biggest action in Wolf Hall is an eyebrow. Well, it's such a good series. And the bloke who plays Thomas Cromwell is such a good actor. It's Mark Ryland. Is it Ryland or Rylands? And he can just do so much with an eyebrow. And there's, but he was an amazing bloke. He was a Protestant. As far as I can see, was a full-on evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. I think he was. I think he's much put down. And so, because Henry had argued that the Bible is over the Pope, then it was very hard to resist bringing the Bible in. Do you see that? And so Thomas More is in the background, you know, gathering money for Tyndale's Bible, getting the Bibles in and all of that sort of stuff, supporting Tyndale. He's using Henry's money in all of this. Cromwell, when he was in favor with the king, he actually saved Henry's life, actually. But Cromwell, he should have let him die, actually, but in other words, he was a good, faithful man. He supported the translation of the Bible in English. He proposed and brought forward the dissolution of many of the monasteries, bringing a lot of money into Henry and selling off that land so that Roman Catholicism didn't have any land and foothold. So when Mary came back in to try to bring the monasteries back, no one was going to give up their land. Not even the Catholic nobility, because they were more into money than they were into their religion. And so even then, she couldn't bring that back in. So Cromwell knew what he was doing, all of this stuff. But then what happened was there were foreign allegiances against Henry and the Reformation that was going on, and then there was Roman Catholic pressure inside England, and so he swings again. Where is he? He's swinging again against the Reformation. And he brings up something called Six Articles, which was restoring the Catholic doctrines like transubstantiation. He restored that. There was a large anti-Protestant sort of uprising in the north, and that sounded alarm bells to Henry. So he started to stop the process of reform. And then because people were so excited about a Bible in English that Henry had brought in, there was getting disorderliness, people shouting out the Bible and reading it. I said last week, when the priest is trying to waffle on in Latin, people were reading the Bible out nice and loud and all of that sort of stuff. By the way, as far as I know, it is illegal for anyone to stop you in a Church of England church standing up and reading the Authorized Version. So you can do that. I have actually done that. When there's been people there and been told to stop and said, no, it's against the law, I can do what I like in reading. This doesn't help, I know, but I'm just saying, you can do that. Disorderly, so he made laws then that only certain people could read the Bible in public, and then only certainly rich people could read the Bible. He had to stop all this. So he's smashing again the reforms. And just to make his stamp that he is the supreme head, because he's getting confused with his lusts and stuff, in the 30th of July, 1540, he wanted to say, I am the supreme ruler of the church. So he had three Catholics and three Protestants put to death. The three Catholics were hanged and the Protestants were beheaded, I think. And that brings us again to this man, Thomas Cromwell. He tried at that time to turn the ball to swing back against Catholicism. He was trying. The Catholics again were getting an ear of Henry, and Thomas Cromwell was really trying. And that's why he tried to get Henry to marry Anne of Cleves, because she was a Protestant. He wanted to bring a Protestant over from Germany who'd influence Henry. And it was set up, and again, some of you will know the story, that when Henry saw her, he said, she's physically repulsive. And though he did marry her, he said, she's so physically repulsive, he was impotent. Now, that's something for Henry. so he didn't want to go ahead, and therefore the marriage was annulled. Thomas Cromwell died for that. He died for that, bringing an ugly woman over into Henry's life. He died for that. And he was beheaded on the 28th of July, 1540, as the king was marrying Catherine Howard. Another one. It's said that the axeman that chopped his head off was a ragged, butcherly miser, and then it's put this way, which very ungoodly performed the office. That's a pretty horrible way to have your head cut off. Very ungoodly performed the office. If you watch Wolf Hall, the execution of Anne Boleyn is just amazing because they get a special French, and this is true, a special French axeman to come over to chop her head off. It's an amazing scene in Wolf Hall because this axeman takes his shoes off and he makes a noise over here and then runs over here. So Anne Boleyn puts her head off and whoosh, he does it cleanly. But here, a raggedy, butcherly miser, which very ungoodly performed the office. Yeah. But these were steps into the Reformation. So J.C. Ryle, in his little book on the Reformation, says this: on comparing the end of Henry VIII's reign with the beginning, we see plain proof that much ground was gained. We learn to admire the overruling power of God, who can use a Henry VIII just as he did Nebuchadnezzar or Sennacherib for the accomplishment of his own purpose. And last, listen to this, I love this bit. And last, not least, we learn to admire the patient perseverance of the reformers. Though they had but little strength, they used it. Do you hear that? Though they had but little strength, they used it. Though they had put in front of them a small door, they entered by it. Though they had but one talent, they laid it out heartily for God and did not bury it in the ground. Though they had but little light, they lived fully up to it. If they could not do what they would, they did what they could and were blessed in their deed. Can I encourage you to hear that? Little talent, little light, little door, walked through it, used it, didn't hide it. If they could not do what they would, in other words, they would want to do a lot more. If they couldn't do that, they did what they could. See, and that's what it is for us. So we can look at these events and we can look at all these things going on, and we're not asked immediately to put our head on a block so that a butchery man can ungoodly chop it off. We're asked to do the little that we should. Use the talent, use our money, use our gifts, use our speech, use an opportunity to write. You know? Look at all of the gifts that we had. I wonder what Tinder would have done with the internet. I wonder what Tinder would have done. Don't you think he would have invented a Bible app or something? What would he have done? So they used what they could. And Thomas Cromwell, I think, did that. And I think he's a very admirable man. So Latimer was around at this time. And we'll see that he was converted at this time and actually preached before Henry VIII. We'll come to that in a minute.